Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 4, picking up where we left off in the middle, actually, of verse 1 and reading through verse 11. 1 Samuel 4, verses 1 through 11. I received an email on my pastor's email address about a couple of weeks ago, I think. The author of this email informed me that he had recently been to a conference of some kind, during which he had attended a lecture. The speaker of that lecture was speaking on the name by which we must be saved, a reference to Acts 4, verse 12. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that the speaker at this seminar argued that the name by which we must be saved is not Jesus. That's an English word of late advent, and we shouldn't be using it. That the word by which we must be saved would be the Hebrew or the Aramaic Yeshua. That he further informed his audience that all seminarians are informed of this, they're taught this in seminary, and so your pastor knows this full well, and this stranger was writing to ask me, do you use the name Yeshua in your worship services? And if not, could you please explain why? Usually I don't write back to such things, but as an exercise in thought and writing, I did. So, well, first of all, you got a logical fallacy there. Peter was unlikely to have been a Hebrew speaker, even if he used the word, the name Yeshua as he was speaking on that occasion recorded for us in Acts chapter 4. Luke, a Gentile, was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, not Yeshua, right, but Jesus. So if you're going to insist on a name that comes from the text, then Yeshua is just as wrong as Jesus. You need Jesus. Maybe the Spanish would be closer than our English, right? But more than that, Peter's point in that sermon has nothing to do with the right language or the proper pronunciation of the name. It has to do with the person and work of Jesus. If there is any insinuation in your question, I told this person, that we have to pronounce the name correctly in order to be saved, that's not Christianity, that's paganism. That's superstition. That's a way to manipulate divine power in order to get what you want. If I pronounce it correctly, then God has to do what I want. It's not how it works. We have this kind of thing all over the place. When I was in high school, I worked at a Mexican restaurant. A Christian co-worker of mine, her husband, she was very proud. He was going to be giving one of his first sermons at their church. And she begged for me and my friend, who also worked with us, to come and to witness her husband preaching. So we went to this Pentecostal church, a new experience for both of us. He began with about 5 whole minutes of casting out demons from the place in the name of Jesus. There are, among some of the Pentecostals at least, this idea that if I say, I cast you out in the name of Jesus, then the demons have to do what you say, because you said, in the name of Jesus. Which didn't work out too well for the 7 sons of Sceva. There's the whole word faith movement that teaches that if we believe, I don't know, hard enough, deeply enough, if we will do whatever it is, trust enough, pray enough, then God will do what we are asking Him to do. If grandma died despite your prayers, well, that's your fault. You didn't trust enough. There's the Roman Catholic understanding of the sacraments. They work, the Latin phrase is ex opere operato, by the work worked. That is, if the priest pronounces the Latin phrases correctly and does all of the other things in the ceremony correctly, then grace is conveyed by the doing of it. It's another superstition, a way of manipulating God, of leading Him about as though He were a tame lion on His leash. you gave us these things and we did what we're supposed to do. Now you have to do what these sacraments command you to do. All of it perhaps sounds in our ears rather silly. But let's be honest with ourselves. How much of our own prayer lives and prayer requests, how much of them are really directed at our effort to glorify God and to enjoy Him, and how much of it, conversely, is really directed at our own desire to have a safe, comfortable, easy life? And we pray not so much in the hope that God will glorify Himself through however He chooses to answer these prayers, so much as we hope that He will answer these prayers the way that we want Him to, because we have jumped through the religious rite of prayer. We're confronted with this twisting of religion on the part of Israel, following these priests who we have been told are sons of Belial, who do not know God. We're confronted with this twisting of religion in the passage that we have before us. Before we read it together, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, glorify Yourself in our sight through Your Word. Left to our own devices, we are not only dim of sight, but blind. Your Word is light. Will You use it to illuminate our minds? We ask it for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 4, we'll just read all of verse 1, that's fine. Really belongs with chapter 3, I think, but easier for us to start together if I start at the beginning. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, so the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May He add His blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We have a strong and pervasive propensity to twist true religion. And true religion is theocentric religion. Theo, coming from the Greek for God, theos. Theocentric religion is God-centered religion. We have a propensity to twist true religion into an anthropocentric, coming from the Greek for man, anthropos. Anthropocentric is man-centered religion. We twist true religion into an anthropocentric mockery. And we do this in such subtle ways that the way we do it can even look outwardly obedient. It can look from the outside like we are conforming to God's rule, to His revelation, that we are abiding by His promise. In fact, we have an example of that in the text before us. Israel, pretending to godliness, might have argued that they are pursuing precisely God's purpose according to His promise. What is it that they want in this passage? Not Cadillacs. They want to defeat the enemies of God. Had not God said to their father Abraham in Genesis 15:18, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" They want to possess the land that had been promised to them by God. What's wrong with that? Through Moses, the Lord had said, Deuteronomy 7, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." Might not Israel have said in this day, Philistines too? They're occupying the land. They have made us servants of them. This is not what God promised us. What we want is only what God wants and has promised to deliver to us. Well, they might have said. And that might seem convincing. But what had the Lord intended in His promise to Abram? What He had intended to give him is not just land, per se, but to give to Abram and to his posterity after him, who would be his people, a land where his people could dwell with him in peace and holiness. Israel at this time only wants half of that. They only want two out of those four things, right? They want a land where they can dwell in peace. Not so anxious that they might have a land where they could dwell with Him in peace and holiness. We know they're not pursuing holiness. Their priests are an abomination and cause the people to transgress and to abhor the services of God and the sacrifices. They're not pursuing holiness. They're not pursuing God. They just want out from under the Philistines' thumb. And this brings us to an interesting note, the definition of salvation. Along with religion, there is a definition of salvation. God's definition of salvation is, again, theocentric. It's all about our chief end. It's all about what we were made for. We're made for Him. We're made to glorify Him. We're made to honor Him. We're made to love, trust, and obey Him. We're made to enjoy communion with Him. It's all centered on Him. It's all about who He is. That's the definition of salvation, that we would be restored to Him. But we are good at redefining salvation in anthropocentric terms, and make salvation to be all about our, this worldly, fleshly desires. We want out from under the Philistines. We want our crops to grow. We want our children to grow up strong and help us tend the flocks, which are incredibly fertile. Not only might Israel have argued that what they are pursuing, that what they desire is precisely what God wants and has even promised them, but they might argue that they are pursuing that goal by God-ordained and effective means. What have they done here? Let's get the ark. Let's bring it from its place in the tabernacle to where we are on the battlefield. Well, was this a completely bizarre, out of the blue kind of suggestion? Well, no. They know their history. Even the Philistines know their history. The Philistines know a history of them coming out of Egypt. Much more recent than that is their having come into the land, having crossed the Jordan River under Joshua. They crossed the Jordan River at the time of year when no one crossed the Jordan River because it was a flood stage. But they crossed on dry land, because the priests bearing the ark stepped into the river, and the river piled up upstream, and the riverbed was dried out, and they crossed over on dry land. And then their first conquest is of Jericho, which they attacked by what means? Making sure they're out of bow shot from the walls to march around while the priests carried the ark. And on the seventh day blew the trumpets, and they all shouted, and the walls fell down. I think it has to be. They're remembering this history, and they say, you know, what turns out to be incredibly powerful and effective for military victory? It's the ark. That's what we need. But they've taken a previous work of God, and then without promise or command, they've turned the circumstances of that work into a formula for success, as they define it. God's free to command them to take the ark and do this with it and to glorify His name through victory over Jericho. He didn't tell them this is how you go into battle. I think we see that some today. The example that springs to my mind is pragmatic approaches to church planting. There will be a charismatic, energetic, effective preacher of God's Word who seems, at least, to start from nothing and to raise up a mega church that has planted 5 daughter churches, and all of it in the space of 3 years. And everybody looks and says, how did he do that? What did he do? What was effective there? We need to figure that out. We need to kind of reverse engineer that. And that's going to be the pattern for how we can plant mega churches that plant daughter churches all over the place. And there might be good things to learn there, but it's how we wind up with churches that have art galleries and that focus on the community outreach of their youth choirs, and they have mercy ministries here, there, and everywhere, and hip with it music and decor, some of which is fine in the right context, but often we find churches that major on all of those things rather than the ordinary means of grace to which God has attached His promises. Preach the Word. Administer the sacraments. Pray. And shepherd God's people. And Leadership Magazine is not going to show up at your doorstep and say, how did you do this? Because it's what Christians have been doing for millennia. What Israel has done here is taken a gracious sign of God's presence. Right? God is present with His people. Think back to Joshua's day. God is present with His people. He has promised that He will go before them, that He will drive out their enemies before them. That's just a fact. He is with them. He has given them these promises. Then, in His grace, He gives them a visible sign to represent to them His presence. The sign follows the truth. It signifies what is true without the sign. But they've taken this gracious sign of God's presence and promise, and they thought they could put that cart before the horse and use it to drag God into battle. They've attempted to turn a wedding ring, I say that because of verses 3, 4, and 5, where the ark is referred to in, once in each verse as the ark of the covenant of the Lord. This is a sign and seal, it's sacramental, of the commitment of God to His people, akin to wedding vows. They've taken something like a wedding ring and sought to turn it into a collar or a leash by which they can lead God where they want Him to go. An anthropocentric definition of salvation will lead to anthropocentric and pragmatic means to achieve it. This is our definition of salvation, then we will do whatever it takes, whatever works to achieve that. And then call it God's work. Whatever works. But in this case, of course, it does not work, does it? One might have thought they'd come up with an ingenious idea. They really have God backed into a corner here. What's He going to do? Allow His name to be dishonored? As if. God is more gracious than that. And in His grace, He causes their pursuit to fail. We'll get to why I call this a gracious defeat as we move on. Notice first in our pursuit of why I would say that, that the elders of Israel. Now, so we've had the priests. Poor Israel. They just don't have any good leadership at all, right? The priests are abysmal. Now we get the elders of Israel. The first thing they do is ask the right question. Verse 3. When the people had come into the camp after their defeat, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Some good theology there. They understand it's not the Philistines that defeated us. The Philistines could never defeat us. If God did not ordain it, the Lord has defeated us before the Philistines. Now, why has He done that? They're asking the right question. A question that ought to have led to repentance. They all knew that the priests were causing Israel to abhor the offering of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 17. Imagine what might have happened at this stage if they had consulted Samuel. We've just been told the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord revealed Himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Israel has just entered into a new phase in her history where perhaps for the first time ever she has a prophet in residence. But Dale Ralph Davis keeps calling Samuel in his commentary. He's a prophet in residence. Maybe for the first time, they have not just these piecemeal comings of a man of God who just shows up whenever God sends someone to give this particular message, like the nameless prophet did with Eli, and then he just disappears. We never hear of him again. Now, the people know that the word of God has come to Samuel, and he is at Shiloh. You can go there and consult of God because God's prophet is there. He lives there. What might have happened if instead of sending away for the ark, they had sent away to inquire of the Lord? And asked this right question, "Why have you defeated us?" What might Samuel have told them from the Lord? "Because you honor these priests who do not honor me." And all Israel gathered together and they took up stones and they stoned them to death. And the pile of stones is still there to this day. No, immediately after asking the right question, immediately in the text, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark!" Immediately after asking the right question, they come up with their own answer. "Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." By the way, the Hebrew there is ambiguous, just the way the grammar works. They could have said, that when it comes among us, it may save us, as most English translations have. It's possible, they said, that when it comes among us, he may save us. In either case, their whole religion is twisted here. They have a wrong mindset. And so given that they have come up with their own answer to this question, they get the results that are right and good for them. After their initial defeat, they should have been led to searching out God and searching out their sin. They should have been led to repentance. They should have cried out to God, as periodically happened through the whole cycle of the judges. But they did not. So then now what ought to happen when they have brought the ark and they're going into battle now a second time? Well, God could have given them victory, couldn't he? It's not like the Lord's arm is shortened that he could not save. He could have chosen to give them victory over the Philistines. He could have, in a sense, defended his glory. He could have made it appear to Israel and to the Philistines that this God is mighty. That the Philistines' fear was well founded. Yes, this is the God who laid waste to Egypt. And you're no Egypt. He could have done that. We might have expected him to do that. We might have expected him to extol his power. Where would that have left Israel? Impressed with his power, no doubt, but estranged from him. Still abusing his means of grace and not growing in holiness. And that's not what God wanted for his people. This is why it's a gracious defeat. God's action here tells us something about God. He is powerful. And he knows well how to defend his glory. We are familiar with this story. We know what a mockery he will make of the Philistine gods. He is powerful. But he does not design to be glorified principally for his power. He's not Allah. Rather, he designs to be glorified principally for his holiness, for his grace, and his love. And defeating the Philistines and leaving his own people estranged from him, abusing his means of grace, and not growing in holiness, he's just more gracious to them than that. Israel, and especially her priests, were acting immorally, despising the means of grace. And so he brings this defeat upon them to correct them. The author to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 12, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." What if God had given them what they wanted, victory over the Philistines, and they go about on their path away from him? What would that prove? Well, that they're not his and he doesn't love them. It wouldn't prove, by the way, that they didn't believe enough. This word faith is so pervasive. I'm just going to hit on that again briefly. They were defeated by the Philistines not because they had failed to believe enough. Look how much they believed. They had faith to move mountains. The text almost says that. When the ark of the Lord entered the camp, what happened? They shouted. How loud? The earth shook. They had faith to move mountains. That wasn't the problem. The problem was their theology of glory. Which comes from Luther. Luther posited two opposing theologies. The theology of glory that pursues your best life now in this world through the use of God's power. Holy Ghost power. as opposed to the theology of the cross. A theology that recognizes glory is to be revealed in the world to come. Here we are pilgrims, taking up our cross daily in order to follow the Savior. And we pursue the theology of the cross and not of glory because of the definition of salvation and God's means of achieving it for us. Salvation is not our security, our ease, our comfort in this life, by whatever means, with or without God. Salvation is life with God in peace and holiness, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And that definition of salvation could only be achieved through power. No. Through weakness. Reconciliation with God is not achieved through power, but through the weakness of Christ. A theocentric salvation that glorifies God's perfect holiness means that justice is served. His holiness cannot be defended if He is going to say, "Aw, they're so cute," and sweep our sin under the rug. Has to be dealt with for His holiness to stand, for His grace to be evidenced. It required His grace to come to us through the willing sacrifice of His Son, for His love to be exhibited, required the cross, the death of Jesus, who is the God-man, in our place, in order that we might be forgiven and thereby reconciled to the all-holy God. And that has implications for our practice of religion. It becomes wholly about glorifying Him, honoring Him, worshiping Him, knowing Him, loving Him, trusting Him, obeying Him. The practice of our religion, it can never be an attempt to twist His arm into giving us what we want. Our practice of religion is because He is what we want, and in Jesus we have Him. Therefore, do we pray? Do we devote ourselves to the Word? Do we take of the sacraments? There's one way to tell the difference that can be so subtle. I'm sure there are many ways, but here's a way we can tell the difference between this theocentric and anthropocentric religions and the practice of religion. The one who practices power religion, the one who uses religion superstitiously, can never suffer for Jesus' sake, because suffering is against his religion. But Christians suffer for the name and count it all joy, because we say with the apostles, how wonderful to be counted worthy of the name. That we should be recognized as so much like Him that the world hates us enough to cause us to suffer. And it's great. Because His suffering is our religion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our constant and repeated return to this commanding desire for ease and comfort in this life. Oh, how deeply tempting it is to us. And how small and weak seems our devotion to You. When we begin to catch a glimpse of how truly glorious You are, we are ashamed of the paltry devotion we bring. Thank You that our standing with You does not depend upon the depth of our devotion, but upon Christ and upon Him alone. And knowing this, reminding us of this, will You deepen our devotion to You. Both because You are infinitely deserving of an infinite devotion, And Christ shows us that, and because our true joy and happiness can only be found in our devotion to you. Therefore, will you answer these prayers for the sake of your name and the good of your church? For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.